I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open up to 1 Corinthians 13. As Pastor Mesker said this morning, we've spent the summer looking at the various aspects of love as presented to us in this passage. And this evening, we bring our time in this study to a close. So for one last time, I'd like to read to you the entire chapter so that we have the context for this evening's passage. Let's give our careful, reverent attention to God's Word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I haven't fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Lord and God, your word is not only a lamp to our feet, but it is a searchlight that exposes the inner recesses of our hearts, our souls. And this in particular is one such passage because we are examining all of the various aspects of that character trait called love, and we see how far short we fall. So this evening, as we conclude our time in this passage, we ask that you would help us to remember the things that your word has taught us, and more importantly, how we might apply them. And we ask you to come and be in our midst this evening and use your word to reveal our hearts, to change us, to be more and more like Christ. So we ask for you to be the power present this evening, taking your word and applying it to us. We pray that you would glorify yourself in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. -273.15, -459.67. Any bells ringing? This is 0 degrees Kelvin. It is the theoretical, absolute, coldest possible temperature. That point where atoms reach their minimum motion and theoretically have zero internal energy. We call it absolute zero. Why do we use the word absolute? There's no farther it can go. No colder. We use the word absolute to refer to things in a variety of ways. Something that's free from imperfection. Something that's complete or perfect. Free from restriction or limitation. It's unqualified. It's independent of arbitrary outside standards. We think about something that's absolute in that sense as something that is perfect. How do we define perfection? Unless we are to spin in circles intellectually, we have to ground that somewhere. Perfection is that which matches the mind of God. That which matches the character of God. These are things that cannot be restricted, limited, or qualified. There is nothing outside by which it can be measured or evaluated. It is the absolute standard. I frequently refer to the fall, and I hope you understand that that's important because we need to understand the seriousness of the fall. In the fall, Satan told Adam and Eve that we'd be like God. And the text, as you know, defines being like God as knowing good and evil. The beginning of self-law, of autonomy. Now, fallen men and women still bear the image of God, although the fall has impacted every aspect of their being. And so what happens is, as image bearers, humanity retains a concept of love, but seeks to define love apart from God. Just look around at our culture. I have been struck this week. I think it was last Wednesday that Charlie Kirk was assassinated. I don't know how to put words on it. It is breathtaking that men and women in positions of power and influence justify the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Forget the politics. Is it not breathtaking, horrifying, detestable that members of our society actually condone murder? We are at the bottom of the downward spiral of sin. Romans 1. Isaiah 5:20 presents a warning from God. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe. The church must call society back. There are absolutes. Truth is not relative. It is not absolute in the sense that... Let me start the sentence again. Truth is not relative. It is absolute in the sense that humans learn it. We don't define it. Truth is what corresponds to the mind of God. In the same way, morality is absolute. What is righteous is what conforms to the mind and the character of God. You see, God alone is absolute. He is the ground for all understanding of life, meaning, and ethics. So contrary to our culture, love has an absolute meaning. Humans can redefine it all they want, but their definition of love does not change what love is. And that's what we find in our text. Paul's description of love is based on the understanding that God is absolute. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that love, and now listen carefully to this parenthesis, love, referring to each component part that we've been looking at, never ceases. It never ceases to be what it is. Thus, it cannot fail or become less. Paul is able to teach this because God himself is love and God does not change. Pastor Metzger and I have repeatedly used the metaphor of the prism, the stained glass window. We don't need to go over those again. But just remember that what's happened is love is being broken open for us in this passage. Love isn't just not rude, or love isn't just patient. It's all of those things. All of those things together. And this evening as we close, Paul writes in the ESV, love never ends. Love is absolute because it does not end. It does not end because it does not fail or change. Let me again repeat, ESV, love never ends. When you think of the word end, what do you think of? You might think in terms of time. The end of a soccer game is that point when the clock reaches the end. There's no more seconds on it. That were allotted to the game is the end of a period of time. Time's up, game's at an end. That is related to Greek words like chronos or even eschaton, from which we get eschatology, the last or final thing in a series. You might think of the word end in terms of a linear stopping point. The extremity of anything that's longer than it is broad. So you come to the end of a rope. You come to the end of the road. Greek words, akron or peros. The end, in other words, is a limit or a termination, a concluding part. Now, there's a relationship and overlap to time there, but here it's a physical thing. You might think of end in terms of goal or object. The end or goal of that soccer game that I referred to is to score more points than your opponent. And your end is achieved when you score 5 and they score 2. That's the Greek word telos. 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't use any of those words. It uses a completely different word, pipte. Love never pipte. Pipte means to descend from a higher place to a lower one. It could be used of worship. To fall to your knees and bow. To move from standing to prostrate. The word is used in Scripture when judgment falls. Well, you get the idea that would flow out of that. That the idea of failing follows. To fail is to move from a higher position to a lower one. It's to be lessened. We talk about a failed government. A government fails when it moves from being in power to not having power. It moves from a position of perfection or success to one of ruin or destruction. You might think of the defense of a fort failing. The fort moved from a place of being a place of strength and safety to one of weakness. It was insufficient. It was destroyed. And when something fails, it ends. It comes to the last point of its existence. And so there is a chronological element that comes into this. Jesus in Luke 16 says it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law, pipte, to come to an end, to cease to be, to fall from its position, to change in its essence. The vast majority of English translations, maybe I should say all of them, there might be one or two exceptions based on the ones that I scanned or looked through. I think there's like 50 or 60 of them. The vast majority of English translations use one of these two emphases here. It either translates, love never ends, never ceases, giving it the idea of chronology or time, or sometimes it's translated, never fails. It's never destroyed. It's like, which way are the translators going to go? Because they're both there. They're both part of this word. So love cannot fall from its status of perfection. It cannot cease to be what it is. Therefore, it cannot end time. We're not referring to love as the world defines it. We're referring to what God has defined it as here in His Word. So love doesn't end because it doesn't fail or change. It doesn't fail or change because God does not change. Exodus 3:14, the burning bush, you know the account. God comes to Moses, gives him a commission. Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God just simply says, yeah, I am. That's one of the most profound statements in Scripture. I just exist. No beginning, no end. He holds the power of being. We find this all over Scripture. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. God never ceases to be what He is. In our catechism, number 4, we ask the question, what is God? And our answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is eternal. Again, we've said this, without beginning, without end. He's unchangeable. He cannot cease to be what He is. And so love is eternal because love is one of God's attributes. 1 John 4, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because, you can all finish it, God is love. Love will never cease to be what it is, because God has defined it by His own being. Rebellious humans can seek to redefine it. Pick your movement. Abortion, homosexuality, the transsexual movement, Charlie Kirk, whatever. Rebellious people want to redefine this word. Love is defined as getting what I want, being accepted for what I think I am. But it is not love. it leaves people in their sinful self-destruction. But there's cause for hope here. I'll circle back to it at the end. Love will not, it cannot change. It will never end time. It will never fail. In other words, it will never become lower or degenerate in any form, standard, meaning, or definition, no matter what the world says. It'll never cease to be less than what it is. And so, what is it? It's what we've been looking at all summer. Love is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, if I can put it that way. It's not cherry picking one aspect. I'm loving because I'm not rude. I'm loving because I'm patient. No, it's all of them put together. The prism has just been breaking it apart for us. William Hendrickson says, love never fails. He's looking at this clause. And he says, this clause supports the message of the preceding verses and forms a concise summary of them. Each color, each window pane, if you will, we use that analogy, each one of them never stops being a part of love. So in the middle of this series, if you found yourself thinking, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I've got that patient thing down. Hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not proud. Or, hey, I'm fill in the blank. Yeah, I know that was probably a contradictory statement, right? The problem is you can't say that because it's not just, hey, I did A or I did B. It's, are you doing A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K? Don't know where I'm at in terms of the number that are in the passage. You get the point. None of these change. It's interesting. We're not going to unpack this portion of the passage, but if you just let your eyes go forward, we've read it each time. It's been part of the context. Paul's about to describe the temporary character of the spiritual gifts in verses 8 through 10. He gives these three different illustrations. He talks about children. He talks about reflections. He talks about knowledge. And the emphasis throughout this section is immaturity, imperfection, temporality. In contrast to these things, love is endless and it never loses its validity or essence. And so John Calvin says, love must be preferred before temporary and perishable gifts, such as prophecy, tongues, knowledge, because all of these fail. Love is more excellent, Calvin says, because it remains. It never ceases to be what it is. So Hollywood and our culture, let's just look at some examples, portray marriage as a place where you can find your soulmate. Think Hallmark. Somebody who's going to make you happy. Visual. I need your eyes. Kathy and I were talking about this passage. She reminded me about a little plaque that her grandmother had in her kitchen. Nobody told me that when I married my knight in shining armor, I'd need to pick up after his horse. Well, ladies, I don't have a nice pithy statement, but nobody told me when I married my princess, I would let you fill in the blank. But let me ask you a question. Is that why we have so many loveless marriages? Because we've entered into them with the wrong expectation? It's about me and what I'm going to get versus what I'm going to give? Is it because the marriage partners are not self-consciously working on every pane in the window? Maybe I should say they're not working on each pane in the window consistently. Consistently. it bears repeating Pastor Metzger's definition of love as good. The self-sacrificing commitment to seek the well-being of your spouse. It's not about you. You see, this is the love that never ends, that never changes. I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. Well, go put your big boy pants on and learn. Because 1 Corinthians 13 isn't about you. Marriage relationships can be compared to gardens that must receive constant care, watering, fertilizing, weeding. Nurture and love must be practiced consistently. And that's self-sacrifice. It's hard work. Lack of love may also be the result of busyness. That's certainly a problem in our culture. We all get really busy with all these things that press out the practice of love. It makes the other things more important and likely the result of your selfishness. Well, this goes to parenting too. How about when your child is consistently rebellious? Forgive me, how about when your child is a real twit? Love doesn't change. Isn't that what's behind the parable of the prodigal son? I've used it this way, and I think it's appropriate. Normally, we think of the prodigal son coming to his senses. Isn't it wonderful? God got a hold of this guy. He's coming back to his father. But recently, I've been really struck by the father. The preparation of the father. The readiness to restore, to move toward the son. See, love never fails. It never stops being what it is. So where is your heart? Fill in the blank with the difficult relationship. Husband, wife, child, parents, employer. Fill in the blank. Sure, I'm not saying that sinners don't need to repent and ask for forgiveness. But that's not tonight's focus. Tonight's focus is love never ends. It never ceases to be what it is. Each color of the prism, each pane in the stained glass window, all of them at all times remain in your operating definition of love. How are you doing? There's a lot of hope in this passage, though, too, in this phrase. Let's think about that. God's love never changes. It never fails or ends. Psalm 107, verse 1, the refrain recurs throughout the psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. 1 Chronicles 16:41, with them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That phrase is all over Scripture. And it's so easy to read it like it's some sort of chorus or, okay, there it is again. And it doesn't register. It's a profound statement. For his steadfast love endures forever. They're not singing about an experience. Somehow God had been kind to them, and so they say, oh, God's love is forever. No, they're praising God for who he is. And thus they're praising him for his character trait, that of love. Love that by definition is enduring. Now think about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He can't be anything other than he is. Well, we could substitute in other attributes, such as love. He cannot do other than love. It is who he is. You sin. Anybody resemble that remark? He loves. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John repeats it 9 verses later. But that's why we can be assured of Hebrews 13:6. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because he never stops being who he is. And God is love. But there's more hope. There's hope in this, that you are being changed into his image. Thus, your love will be perfected. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3. Verse I refer to all the time, Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Love is obedience to his commands. As you have the law written on your heart and mind, you become like him. You are being perfected in love. We can multiply the verses. Paul is sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. John picks up the theme. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's hope. Your love, as imperfect as it is, will be perfected if you are in Christ. This is the hope of glory, or a portion of the hope of glory. In Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, parallel phrase, the hope of glory. Christ is the hope of glory in you. You see, Christ embodies the glory of God. Hebrews 1 says he's the effulgence. I love that word. The overflowing demonstration of all of God's glory. All of God's weightiness. All the things that are important about God. And that is most certainly that God is love. So if you're being changed from one degree of glory to the next, you're being perfected in love. And that's the hope of glory that you have. You're going to be like him. It's what creation groans for. But there's one more part of hope here. This helps you in the midst of your suffering. In the midst of difficult providences. See, God is changing you. He's breaking your sin. He's breaking your selfishness. All that you might be fit for heaven. That you might be in his image. And we talk about having faith as though it's something we can create. No, no, no. What God does is he puts you in a situation where you have to have faith. And then that muscle gets exercised. I want to be a loving person. Okay, here's a difficult person for you to love. It's not just some sort of magical Hollywood. No, you go do it. And when this happens, we're beginning to experience what Paul writes about again in 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, but God has prepared for those who love him. You're being made into his image. So love should be your supreme goal. And that is indeed the context for our passage. We've not read outside of 1 Corinthians 13, but if you think about the book of 1 Corinthians, you should be thinking it's a context of a lack of love. The Corinthians have pride in their spiritual gifts. They're pursuing things that are perceived to elevate them. to give them self-importance. They were abusing the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, treating the poor in their midst as substandard. And so Matthew Henry writes that Paul here is commending love. He's showing it to be preferable to the gifts that the Corinthians were prone to take pride in, to the neglect of love. We heard this morning, and I'll repeat it here, 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of Paul's instruction is love. Are you pursuing what you want from your spouse, from your friend, from your sibling, again, from fill in the blank? Or is love the self-sacrificing commitment to seek the well-being of others? I'll risk the repetition. Your wife has disappointed you? Tough. Seek her well-being. Your parents disappoint you, children? You don't like their rules? Tough. Seek their well-being. Your boss doesn't treat you fairly? Your teacher gave you a bad grade? Your brother's picking on you? Just fill in the blank. Tough. Seek their well-being. Seek love. It's your goal. It's more important than your personal happiness, your reputation, your fill in the blank. Why? It's because 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching us that love, referring to each component part being present, never ceases to be what it is. Therefore, it cannot fail. Love should be your goal. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the summer that we've had to look at this passage in this fashion. It's been rich. Lord, help us not to forget what we've, by your grace, learned. I pray that you would use our study to change us, to do those things we just talked about, that we can find hope in, that you've promised to do, to change us to be more like Christ, which means to change us to be more loving. So we're thankful that you have committed to that. And we ask you now that you would help us to work out what you are working in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.